Good morning, church. It's wonderful to be in the house of God, isn't it? Not going to have many more days we can be here if you believe prophecy. What we see happening among us is the day and the time when every single prophet who ever lived wanted to be alive, and we're here. Do you believe that? Every prophet. The apostles, they wanted to be alive right now. They would do anything to be able to change places with us. We're here. And how many of us understand the importance of the choices we're making every day? We had a seminar recently down in Loma Linda, California. My wife and I, my wife's a health educator. She's a health temperance director for Michigan Conference. And we were sitting in a meeting from a man who is a PhD in communication, teaches mass communication at Virginia Institute of Technology in Blacksburg, Virginia. I believe that's where it is. Can't remember the man's name now. But he related something to us that was fascinating to the whole group that was there. Now, this man is a mass communication teacher. He said there were some experiments being done recently with monkeys. I don't know what type of monkey it was. It's a report on NOVA several months ago. Brand new research. Had this little monkey hook up to an EEG machine. You know what those are? Electroencephalographs. They take brain waves of what you know, different parts of your brain. And they were watching this monkey as he was reaching for peanuts. They had a series of peanuts set up in front of him. He would reach for a peanut, and you could actually hear the nerve cell firing. Sounds something like that, like a Geiger counter. Well, you know, many great experiments, something happens by accident. Did you know Teflon was discovered by accident? It's discovered by accident. Did you know the man who, you know what a post-it note is? Guess who invented the post-it note? A man who was supposed to invent super glue. Do you think it was an accident? Yeah, big accident. But 3M made a lot of money off that accident. A lot of things just happened by accident. So as these researchers were sitting looking at this monkey, reaching and grabbing the peanut, they were thinking they were hearing the motor neuron firing as the monkey was reaching for the peanut. Then the accident happened. The researcher reached for a peanut, and the monkey's nerve cell fired. The researchers looked at each other and said, "He didn't move his hand. What are we hearing?" Because every time he moves his hand, we hear that neuron firing. Well, they were really troubled now. And they began doing more research with this monkey, and they discovered a new neurophenomenon. What does neuro mean? Brain. What does phenomenon mean? Unbelievable. This is what they found. We are all equipped with cells in our brains called mirror neurons. Mirror neurons. What was happening when that monkey reached out and picking up that peanut, and then when the researcher reached out and picked up that peanut, the monkey's mirror neuron fired, telling the monkey that what the researcher was doing, the monkey was doing. Now, I don't know if any of you get the impact of that. But here's what the professor then said. We need to come to grips with it. This is a mass communication teacher. We need to come to grips with the fact that we sit down to entertain ourselves, and through the auspices of the mirror neuron, our morals are being changed. Because as we see people committing adultery on television, our mirror neuron tells us we are committing adultery. It actually prepares the way for us to do it ourselves easier. When we see somebody lying on television and we laugh about it, two things are going on. We're undergoing classical conditioning, where you get somebody to laugh at unacceptable behavior, and it changes their morals. But the mirror neurons are carving a pathway in your brain to make it easier for you to lie the next time. When we allow our children to watch videos of violence, including cartoons, we are preparing the way for them to become more violent. There's a man, I can't remember his name, my wife has his book. It's called Teaching Our Children to Kill. He's an expert. He's an expert in the term of killology. He teaches the Army and Marines how to have higher kill rates in their soldiers. World War II, we didn't have a very high kill rate, about 10%, because we were teaching our soldiers to shoot at targets that were bullseyes. But when you actually have to shoot a person, it's a different thing. So they changed the target to be shaped like a person. The kill rate went up 20%. Then they had the target stand up. The kill rate went up even more. Why? Classical conditioning. This killologist said that when you take a society that has no cable television, put cable television into that society, within 15 years, the murder rate doubles. Why? Mirror neurons. What does the Bible say? By beholding, we become... That's science, friends. Why is marriage under attack? Because mirror neurons are watching it every day on television. Why don't children have normal behavior? Mirror neurons are telling them not to. We need to understand the importance of guarding the avenues to the soul. We need to understand that we are under assault. Satan is doing everything he can to get us unacquainted with scriptures and thoroughly acquainted with evil. And we must understand that Satan doesn't play by rules. He plays for keeps. And as a parent, it is my job to make sure that I am guarding the mirror neurons of my children. Let the children, fathers, see you giving your wife those loving kisses and hugs. Let them hear you telling her what a wonderful woman she is. Women, let those children hear you saying what a wonderful man you chose to be married to. Unless you had a shotgun to your head in the process. I don't think many of you did. But mirror neurons. Friends, we are just on the brink of fascinating discoveries in the area of the brain. We could talk for a whole day about that, but we need to move on. But why did I say that? Because as we study prophecy, mirror neurons begin to teach us how to be like God. The brain begins to teach us how to be like God. Do you know, new research just coming out. My wife has just written her third book. It's called Living Free, Finding Freedom from Habits That Hurt. We're making a whole seminar that you can use here in your church to reach out your community to show people how to break free from addictions. Cigarettes, alcohol, drugs, TV, sex. Internet, whatever it is, the brain works the same way in addiction. And science is now showing us that our brain remodels itself to reflect the thing we're addicted to. And as we make new changes, as we make choices to do the right thing, the brain actually rewires itself. And the genetic code begins to change. So what you once loved, you are now learning to hate. That's science. God designed us for victory. God designed us for change. As a matter of fact, there's one thing in common in all the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. One message in common of all the seven churches. Who knows what it is? He that overcometh. He addresses the overcomers. You see, the real message of the seven churches is only one thing matters to God. Are you overcoming? Are you tapping into the power of heaven to overcome? In each of the seven churches, we don't have time to do it this seminar, but each of the seven churches tells us one more thing that God wants us to overcome. He that overcometh, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. Friends, the good news of the gospel is Jesus wants overcomers. Jesus gives power to be more than conquerors. Jesus says, no losers are on my team, because losers become winners when they link with God. If you think you're a loser with God, you are one is a majority with God. One is a majority with God. I can do... Is that what it says? Not most? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's science. Because as what did Ellen White tell us years ago? She said it all has to do with the will, the right exercise of the will. We have a neuroscientist named John Rady at Harvard University who is now saying when it comes to overcoming addictions, there's one thing that matters, and one thing matters more than any other, and that is how you choose to use your will. We all, between the stimulus and the response, there's a split second in which we exercise our response ability. We have the ability to respond in one of two ways. It's like there was a man talking to the pastor in his church, Baptist man. And he's saying, Pastor, please explain election to me. I can't understand what election is. And the pastor was using all his highfalutin theology and all these theological terms and all these exegetical things. And the man just couldn't pick it up. And finally, the old janitor was sweeping the floor and he said, Pastor, you mind if I explain it? And the pastor said, well, this should be good. Go ahead, see if you can explain it. That old pastor, that old janitor had an understanding of the scripture more than this learned theologian said, you see, brother, it's like this. There's an election going on. The devil's voting against you. God's voting for you. You cast the final vote. Simple. Simple. Friends, that's salvation in a nutshell. The devil's voting against you. God's voting for you. But you have the final vote. Let me give you the guaranteed recipe for salvation. Can I give it to you? You ready to write it down? You do this, I guarantee you'll be saved. Guaranteed. When Satan knocks on the door, let the Lord answer it. You do that, you'll be saved. Next time the devil knocks on your door, Lord, could you get the door, please? Lord says, I love to answer doors. Lord goes up, answers the door. Devil goes, ho! Why are you here? A Dane died last night. He asked me to take over. What do you need? Not a thing, just passing through. You know, our problem is we watch the Lord do that four or five times. We say, I can do that. Next time we get the knock on the door, hey, Lord, I'll handle this one. Lord says, Dane, please. No, Lord, I watched you. I know how to do this. Watch me, Lord. You're going to be so proud of me. Open the door. The devil goes, back to life, huh? He's got us. If we'll just let the Lord answer the door, we'll be saved. Is that simple? You can't understand that, let me put it another way. Here's another plan to win. If you want to be saved, argue with God until He wins. Does that make sense? Argue with God until he wins. Why? Because God's never wrong. Show me one place in the Bible where God was wrong. God's never wrong. I'm wrong every day. But God's never wrong. Just argue with God until he wins. Salvation is simple. It's looking at life from God's point of view. It's what it is. But, oh, is it hard to do that, isn't it? We just want to have our own will and our own way in there all the time. We want to talk this morning. I'm changing the name of my message. That's my prerogative as the preacher, right? I'm going to talk about the sacred seven. The sacred seven. We know from the book of Revelation that, and from the book of Daniel, that seven is a recurring number in prophecy. We have the seven churches. We have the seven seals. We have the seven trumpets. We have the seven plagues. We have the seven horns, seven eyes on the Spirit standing before the throne. We have seven stars in the hands of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. We have seven spirits standing before the throne of God. Seven is a number that God uses all through the Bible. Many times we'll see that seven broken down in constituents of four and three. We have seven trumpets that are broken down into four trumpets and three trumpets. We'll see that this afternoon. We have four living creatures before the throne. We have 4 and 20 elders. Why didn't God just say 24 elders? He said 4 and 20, because that number 4 is important to God. We see 4 world kingdoms. In Revelation chapter 9, we have 4 sultanates bound in the great river Euphrates. We also have that leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings. We have 3 woe trumpets. We have 3 angels. We have 3 harvest angels there in Revelation chapter 14. And we have 3 horns that are plucked up. You see, these numbers are important in their symbologies. 7 is a sacred number of the Bible. Numbers in the Bible are often used to give clues or to make statements to us as God's people. For instance, did you ever know that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, another key number of the Bible is what? 12. We have 12 apostles. We have 12 gates. We have 12 foundations. The lady who came to Jesus for healing had had an issue of blood for how many years? 12 years. Jairus' daughter was how old? 12 years old. The number 12 is used to symbolize many times God's true church. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, interestingly, we have Jesus talking about the 144,000, which itself is a multiple of 12. And notice what Jesus says. I'm sorry. I got my notes stuck in the wrong chapter. It's Revelation 14. Well, now I'm really confused. Let me go back here again. See, even preachers get messed up. Oh, here it is in Revelation 7. Pardon me. Revelation 7, in talking about the 144,000, and we're going to talk this afternoon, if we have time, about this fascinating passage of Revelation 7, 1-3. But we're going to hold that for another time if we have to. Notice he says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, many times we see in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, God will mix literal and figurative in the same passage. It's up to us, as we use the principles of prophetic interpretation, what God is saying. And here's what William Miller said. William Miller, the man who unlocked these prophecies, put it this way. He said, if something can be taken as literal, it is literal. If it cannot be taken as literal, it's figurative. For instance, Revelation 14, we have the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. We know Mount Zion is literal. Is the Lamb literal? No, Jesus is not a lamb. He's called the Lamb of God, but there we're mixing literal and figurative together. And the same thing we see all throughout Scripture many times. So we have to use biblical principles of interpretation to interpret those. But notice what it says. I heard the number of them which were sealed, verse 4, and there were sealed 144,000. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. 12, number of God's true church. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. We won't read the whole list, but he goes all through the list. But notice in verse 9, it says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, standing before the throne. Now, is God saying that only 144,000 are going to be saved? No. But the 144,000 are a very special group of people. And God uses symbology in how He puts it together. Now, if you look in the Bible, if you go back to the book of Genesis, and if you go back to the book of Numbers, and go to the book of Kings, do you remember when Joseph's brothers came to see him in Egypt? The first time they came, he didn't do that much. The second time they came, he asked them to come in for dinner, right? Did they know who he was yet? What took them by surprise? When they came in to sit down, what surprised them? They were seated according to birth order. That was a Jewish custom, not an Egyptian. They were mystified. How do they know who's the oldest and who's the youngest? How do they know that Benjamin should be the last? It was a Jewish custom. You always listed from the birthright down to the youngest. And as you see God talking about the children of Israel, about in many places in the Bible, you see Him listing birth age down to the youngest. But not here. Not here. Judah was number 4, but he's listed first. Reuben was number 1, he's listed second. Gad was number 7, he's listed third. Asher was number 8, he's listed fourth. Naphtali was born 6th. Manasseh was not even a child of Jacob. He was a child of Joseph. But he's in the birth order. Simeon was second born, but he's way down the list. Levi was third born, but he's way down the list. Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph is in the list. And then Benjamin is last in the birth order. And as you look at that, you say, Lord, why did you put Manasseh in the list when he was Joseph's son? Why didn't you list him in birth order like you normally are? Because God was using, who was John? He was a what? A Jew. Jews knew that names had significance, don't they? Daniel, God is my judge. Did Nebuchadnezzar understand that names have significance? Why did he change those Hebrew boys' names? To get them to forget their God, because he knew that to a Jew, a name was who you were. A name was who your parents were prophesying you would be. Now look what God does here. This is why we have to be detectives when we read prophecy. And be aware. You've got to be a Bible student to understand prophecy. Okay, let's take it in order. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and right down the line. Judah's name. You can go back to the book of Genesis where there's listing all the names, and they'll tell you right there in the Bible what their names meant. Leah would say, God has given me a son, so I'm going to name him this. Rachel would say, God has done this, so I'm going to name him this. And right in the Bible, you read what their names meant. Judah meant, I will praise the Lord. Reuben meant, He has looked on me. Gad meant, given me good fortune. Asher meant, happy am I. These are all in Genesis 30, okay? Naphtali meant, my wrestling. Manasseh. When Joseph had Manasseh, he said, God has given me a son. He's making me to forget my tribulation here in Egypt. So the name Manasseh means making me to forget. Simeon means God hears me. Levi, God is joined to me. Issachar, purchased me. Zebulun, dwelling, or my husband and I will dwell, now my husband will dwell with me. That's his real name. Joseph, God has added to me, or he has added a blessing, or he has taken away. Benjamin means I will be at his right hand. Now you take all those names and put them together, it is God giving a cryptic message to the 144,000. Here's what he's telling them. This is the message, that this is what will be in 144,000's heart. They will say, putting all the names together, I will praise the Lord, for he has looked on me and given me good fortune. Happy am I, because my wrestlings, God, is making me to forget. God hears me, and I will be joined to him. He has purchased me a dwelling. God has added to me, I will be at his right hand. That's the message of the 144,000. God is giving them a message of hope, because these people are going to go through a time of trouble such as the world has never seen in intensity. They will live the very life of Jesus on earth. What does that mean? They will live without an intercessor. And friends, where there is no intercessor, there is no forgiveness. That means that even a sin of ignorance would cause them to be lost. You see, the message of the 144,000 is they have allowed God to develop their characters through daily struggles with self, through letting God remap their genetic code and their neurons in the brain by making right choices so that they cannot be deceived or tricked into sin. That's heavy. In fact, in the book Great Controversy, Ellen White comments on this, and she says, the 144, when Jesus came to the cross, he said to his disciples, the devil hath nothing in me. There was nothing in Jesus that Satan could take advantage of. And Jesus knew that, and it was his confidence to go to the cross. Friends, we will not be able to die for our faith if we have not lived for it. If we can't stand up now under the simplest tests, how will we stand then under the most severe test ever brought to a human being, save Jesus himself? But Ellen White comments, and she said, just as Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. She says, this will be the condition of those who stand through the time of Jacob's great trouble. They will live for a short time without an intercessor. They will live the very life of Christ. And that's why Paul said in the book of either 1 or 2 Corinthians, we, without them, could not be justified. Because Satan will say, Lord, how can you take these people that you raised from the grave, how can you take them to heaven? They went down to the grave with sin in their lives, even though it was unknown sin. And the Lord says, oh, but wait a minute, Satan. If I could have kept them alive to be like them, they would have all been where the 144,000 are eventually. Praise the Lord. Now, we talked last night to a group of people. They said, what about this 144,000? Here's the truth. Did you ever hear Jesus say in John 12:24, except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. No Holy Spirit on the inside. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, he that has been with you shall be in you. Many of us in this room today have the Holy Spirit with us, but not in us. And unless the Holy Spirit comes inside, we're not saved yet. Until the Holy Spirit gnoskos us, knows us. As Mary said, how can I have a baby? I have not gnoskoed a man. That's the same word Jesus used when he said he wants to know us. He wants to have his seed implanted in us so that that holy thing we bear is the Son of God shining through us. That's what it means to be born again. The old man is dead. The new man is married to Jesus. The 144,000 have experienced in their lives what Jesus said when he said, if the kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it bears much fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The 100-fold are the 144,000. They are translation ready. all the other people are down here. Once we have fallen to the ground and died, we are salvation ready. They're two different things. Salvation ready means you are dead to the principle of rebellion in your life. Translation ready means you're dead to all sin. Now you say, now wait a minute, Dane, God's not going to take any sin to heaven. That's right. That's right. He's not going to take any known sin to heaven. Ellen White says in book Selected Messages, Jesus cannot justify any man unto eternal life while he's living in the practice of any known sin or while neglecting any known duty. What's the key word? Known. Isn't God merciful? Isn't he? Friends, the good news of salvation is that anyone can be saved. Anyone. There may be somebody at the last millisecond before Jesus throws down the censer who says, Lord Jesus, save me in your kingdom, just like the thief on the cross. Is Jesus going to say, I can't save you, you're not mature? No, did Jesus say, blessed are the mature in heart, for they shall see God? Is that what he said? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, friends, there's going to be mass slaughter of God's people just before Jesus comes. Why? Because Jesus knows when he throws down that censer, if you still can be deceived or tricked into sin through immaturity or through lack of knowledge of how God works, if you sin ignorantly, you're still lost once the censer's thrown down. So Jesus, in his mercy, brother, we go to him and we're converted. And we say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to live with you for eternity. Jesus says, Dane, I got to lay you in the grave because you're not ready, son. I don't care. If I can lay in the grave in order to see Jesus, it's worth the price. Because it's just asleep. Because why? I'm safe in the grave. Satan can't deceive me anymore. Because the dead know nothing. Now, is the plan of salvation complete? Come on, church. Is the plan of salvation complete? But there's a group of people called the 144,000 who are so like Jesus. They have been so tuned into his will. They have been so tuned into his character that they are just like Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, whatsoever the Son sees the Father do, he does those things. Jesus' prayer life was so active, it was so real, that Jesus saw through the eye of faith what God wanted him to do that day. Friends, that's for God. That's the 144,000. They are so abiding with Christ. They are so in tune with God that Satan cannot deceive them into sin. And Jesus says, I can trust this group of people to vindicate my name to all the universe. Because Satan said, God, you can't even get one person to keep your law in heaven. God said, well, excuse me, I'll get 144,000 to keep it in hell. Because that's what the earth's going to be. It's going to be hell when those 144,000 are. They'll be the only righteous people alive on the face of the earth. And they will perfectly keep God's law through God's power. Not through anything they have done, but what God has done in them. Because of the choices they made to remodel their brains. Friends, we need to understand, the brain you woke up with this morning is different from the brain you have right now. Structurally. Neuroscience is showing us that every choice we make restructures the brain. It rewires the brain. Good choices rewire the brain for good. Bad choices rewire the brain for bad. No brain stands still. Every choice you make wires the brain for good or bad. So the next time you're tempted to pop off of your spouse, you remember, I'm going to rewire my brain. And she's going to rearrange your face. No, I'm just kidding. We need to understand that every choice is critical. Every choice is critical. Isn't that wonderful about the 144,000? Isn't that great? I'd love that. God loves us so much that he gives us these little messages all through the scriptures that he's there, that he knows what we're facing. He's going through it with us. But let's get back to the seven business. Let's get back to the seven. When God created the seven-day cycle to divide time and to safeguard and set apart the Sabbath day, ever since then, seven has been a sacred number. Why is it that every society, whether they're Christian or not, all keep a seven-day week? During World War II, the British were trying to figure out how to get more output out of their workers. And they had workers working all types of schedules. Science found, that when people work 7 days a week, their input drastically drops off. But if they work 6 days a week, it doesn't have the same effect. Did Jesus know that? Our brain needs the rest. Our brain needs the relaxation. But let's go even more. Let's go into this even more. Because what we see, the 7 day week points to a creator. And the 7 day Sabbath identifies who the creator is. Where else in the commandments do we know who wrote the law? The first commandment, what does it say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who is the me? It could be me. Doesn't identify the author. What's the second commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Who is the Lord thy God? Don't know. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. Who's the author? Don't know. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Who's the author? Don't know. Sixth commandment, who is it? What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Who wrote it? You know what the Hebrew actually says? Kill no. The Hebrew says, no kill, or kill no. What's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Eight, thou shalt not steal. Nine, thou shalt not bear false witness. Tenth. Who wrote it? Interestingly, there's that number again. The fourth tells us the author of the law. And it supports the seventh day, not a day, but the seventh day. Why? Because, friends, as we look at the number seven, the number seven is prominent all throughout the entire Bible and is a sign of God's covenant relation to His people. It's a sign of God's covenant relation to His people. The very Hebrew word for seven is bound up in the word which signifies an oath or a covenant confirmed by an oath. That's the whole word seven in the Hebrew. Seven is the number of sacrifice. You'll see many times, God looks, for instance, if you go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, how many days was that feast? Seven. If you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, how long was that feast? Seven. If you go to how they got to the day of Pentecost, what would they do? They would go from what feast? They would go from the Feast of the Wave Sheaf, and they would number seven cycles of seven until they got down to the day of Pentecost. Seven. How many times did God tell Naaman to dip in the river? Why not six? Because seven is a sign that we have entered into a covenant relationship with God. Why did Jesus have the children of Israel march around the walls of Canaan, the walls of Jericho, for 7 days? And on the seventh day, they walked around seven times. Because seven is the symbol of a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we see seven all through the book of Revelation. That's why we see seven all throughout prophecy. It is a sign of a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Seven is a number which God uses to show maturity or strength. The typical feasts were ordered by sevens or seven times seven. Many times, rites of purification were numbered by sevens. The law of the leper, 7 days. When a woman had a certain type of child, she had to be separated from the camp, 7 days. Why? God's trying to show us it's a sign of a covenant relationship, that when we enter into the seven relationship with God, we are saying, God, only You can change me. I got one amen. Listen, friends, I am fearful today that as Seventh-day Adventists, we are coming back to the same pit that Israel fell into. They look past the rights. They wouldn't look past the rights. They ignored what their rights symbolized and looked at their rights as having something special for them. When Jesus came, did they know who He was? When Jesus died on the cross. I mean, friends, listen. If you go to the book of Mark, look at Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. There Jesus says, look guys, I'm going to be crucified. On the third day I'll rise again. John says to Peter, what's he mean, rise again? I don't know, you ask him. You kidding? I'm not going to look stupid. Let's have Peter. He always looks stupid. Go ask him. Peter says, no way. You ask him. How could you not know what it means to rise from the dead? Then Jesus said, look, I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to deliver me to death. They're going to put me on a cross. But on the third day, what day? There's that number again. On the third day, I will rise again. Okay, John chapter 19, the third day, where were the Jews? Upper room for fear of the Jews. Where were the disciples? Upper room for fear of the Jews. Why? Everything Jesus said would happen. Was he mocked? Was he scourged? Was he spit on? Did he have a crown of thorns put on his head? Was he hung on a cross? Was he laid in a tomb? The disciples should have said, of course. Of course. This is the sanctuary, boys. This is Daniel chapter 9, guys. He's going to raise the third day just like he said. Let's be there. What Jesus wanted was a welcoming party outside the tomb on Sunday morning of his best buddies. Imagine the disappointment of Jesus. I imagine when Jesus rose, he said, okay, they're going to be out there. I just know they're going to be there. He walks outside, a bunch of drunk Romans laying on the ground. Lord says, man, what do I have to do to get these people to understand the sanctuary and prophecy? Everything I said would happen, happened. And they're still not here. And then Mary came and said, he's risen. I saw him. And the Bible says they looked at it as a blind fable. Even an eyewitness didn't convince them. And then when all 11 disciples said, Thomas, we felt it. I'm not going to believe till I feel him too. Blindness. Why? Because they looked beyond the type. They didn't look beyond the type to see what it really represented. And friends, have we done that with the Sabbath? Oh, we keep the seventh day of the week. We are here every week. I pay my tithe 10%. What about your offerings? I'm a 10% Christian. God asks us for offering too. The Jews paid 30%. They had a third tithe they would give every third year. Have we become so blind to the reality, to the symbolism of the Sabbath, that we are just keeping a day and not understanding why we're here? What does the Sabbath stand for? We read it in our Bible verse this morning. We read it in our Bible verse. Exodus chapter 31. The sacred seven. This is the seventh day. It's God's day. He says, speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath shall ye keep, for it is a what? A sign. Friends, I'm not here because it's the seventh day. I'm here because of what the seventh day represents in my life. It's a sign. It's a weekly, God in His mercy saw that the world attracts us so easily. He saw the world's pull is so powerful that once every 7 days, God says, Dane, give me 24 hours and I'll recharge your battery. I'll redirect your focus. I'll get you back on spiritual things. If the world encroaches, you know, if God only gave us a Sabbath once a month, we'd be in danger. But He gave it every week. Every week, because God knows how easily we're let out to the world. God gave us a lifestyle message on proper dress so that when we go to our closet in the morning, when we open that closet, our wardrobe should say, I'm a Christian. I don't worship Christian Dior. I don't worship Bill Blass. I worship God. And when we come through those doors of the church, our wardrobe should reflect our modesty. Our wardrobe should reflect the realization that we are coming before a pure and holy God who hates iniquity. We have developed a very casual attitude about worship in our church. You see, church does not exist to make me feel good. Church exists to change me into God's image. The seventh-day Sabbath is a weekly reminder of my relationship with God and of His ability to change my life and make it something. Look at this. Look at this. Exodus 31. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall be put to death. For whoever does any work, that soul shall be cut off. Look at verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout all their generations, for a what? A perpetual what? Covenant. Friends, when you woke up this morning and you decided to come to church, it should have said in your mind, Lord, I am renewing my covenant with you today to live for you and you alone. You see, we cannot worship God on the seventh day of the week unless we are worshiping Him all 7 days of the week. Many of us have become seventh-day Adventists. We're Adventists one day a week. Oh, we go to church on the right day, but the rest of the week we live like the world. We watch TV like the world, we dress like the world, we eat like the world, we do things like the world, we go to movies like the world, we laugh like the world, we listen to the music of the world, and we say, okay, Lord, it's almost sundown, I'm going to put away all those worldly things now, and I'll give you one 24-hour period. Lord says, big deal, I don't want it. Your Sabbath makes me nauseated. Because you see, the Sabbath, when I come here on Sabbath, I am publicly acknowledging before God and before my church family that I have chosen to live for God 7 days a week. A holy covenant with God. Where God calls the shots, not Dane. Where God tells me what to do, not Bill Blass, not the evening news, not anything else. God is in control. That's what the Sabbath's all about. That's what the Sabbath is. That's what God said it should be. Notice He says, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Now stop there. Who's ever heard of the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see, the Sabbath is proof, because it's a sign of creation. It's proof that God can sanctify me. That God can change me into His image. Because it takes the same power to recreate a soul as it took to create Adam in the first place. Probably more. Friends, Sabbath is a sacred covenant. If we really understood that, things would be different in our lives. Because when I come to church today, I am saying to God, God, I want to live for You 6 days a week, not just one. I want to live for You every other day of the week. And God has given us the Sabbath, and He says, look, I want you to put, Isaiah chapter 58, I want you to put away all your thoughts. I want you to put away all your desires. I want you to put away all your books. Do you go through the house on Friday and put away all the secular magazines so you can't even see them? You should. You know, in a Jewish home, on Friday afternoon, the mother would go around hide leaven through the house, and the father and the sons would go find it. You see, when your children are cleaning house on Friday, why do we clean house on Friday? Because God doesn't like dirt? No. Why do we prepare for the Sabbath in our home? Come on, brother, you should know. You're a Messianic Jew. Okay, but it's a lesson. You're right, but it's a lesson. As we vacuum the floor, and as we clean the mirrors, and as we clean the toilet, it should be telling us, are you cleaning up your life? Are you getting the sin out of your life? Are you getting the worldliness out of your life? That's what Sabbath is. That's why we have a day of preparation. It teaches me every week, Dane, God hates sin. God wants the dirt out of your heart. Let Jesus come in and clean up your heart like you're cleaning up your house. Because this is His house. You see, when we understand this about the Sabbath becomes a happy day. Sabbath is a happy day. Remember that old song? Why don't we sing those old songs anymore? Sabbath is not a day of drudgery. Sabbath is a day of celebration that God has the power to change Dane Griffin into God's image. That's the Sabbath. That's a covenant relationship that reminds me every week of what God wants to do in my life. It's a time for me to reflect. Lord, you know what happened last Wednesday? I know why that happened. I didn't have my Bible study time Wednesday morning. I didn't have my prayer time. Lord, Satan took advantage of me. God, by your grace, I'm going to be more careful with my Bible study time. Sabbath is a day of reflection. Not a day to talk about your vacation. Not a day to tear apart the pastor's sermon. I mean, we claim to be vegetarians, but we eat the pastor every Sabbath. You see, Sabbath is a covenant relation. It's the seventh day. It's the seventh day. And dear friends, as we understand this, it becomes a powerful argument against first day worship. Because God never said the first day was a covenant day. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. We're going to close. Because I know everybody's getting hungry. And I am really hungry because I've been working hard this morning. Exodus 31, notice. The Bible says in verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. What is the new covenant promise? He wants to take that same finger and write that same law in our hearts. Amen. I remember years ago, I had a good friend. See, I'm losing weight, man. My pants keep falling down. I remember I had a friend. We were out living in California. And California just passed a law about seatbelts, that you had to wear seatbelts. And I was irate, man. I mean, I'm one of those guys that thinks the government should not have that much intrusion on our lives. And I said, you know, Bob, this really upsets me that they're trying to tell me that I have to wear my seatbelt in the privacy of my car. And he said, that law doesn't apply to me. I said, okay, wise guy, what do you mean? You drive in California. He said, that law doesn't apply to me. He said, I don't worry about that law. I said, but Bob, if you get pulled over, they're going to give you a ticket. He said, but Dane, I don't worry about that law. It doesn't apply to me. And I was really getting frustrated with this guy. I said, okay, Bob, okay, wise guy, tell me, why doesn't that law apply to you? He said, because I've been wearing my seatbelt for 20 years. That's what the Bible means when it says you're not under the law, but under grace. You don't need the law because it's written in your heart. You obey it naturally because Jesus gives you the power to obey it through His grace. That's what Paul said. The law is not written for a saved man. It's written for a lost man. And when we let Jesus write the covenant relation in our hearts, we are now under grace. We don't worry about breaking the law because God gives us the power to do it naturally. It's a natural act, as natural as it is to eat or drink. Now, do we still have to face that old man of sin that tries to get us to break the law? Yeah, that's okay. We just go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, answer the door. You see, it's a covenant of grace. It's a grace relationship that God wants to have with us. And as you look at the Hebrew there, where it says the word testimony is the Hebrew word which means evidence or proof or witness. Sometimes testimony and testament are used synonymously, like we find in Revelation 15, verse 5. I want to read that for you. Revelation 15, verse 5. This is one of those interlude chapters. Jesus said, John says, after that I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. That's the witness. And what is the most powerful witness of in the law of God's ability to do what He said He would do? It's the fourth commandment. Friends, the Sabbath is not a day. It's a way. Stop looking at the type and look at what it means. I fear on this upcoming Ten Commandment Day that as a church, we will put far too much emphasis on the day and not on what it stands for. Because I'm convinced there are many people in the first day churches who are dying for the Sabbath to have that covenant relationship with Jesus, the marriage relationship with Jesus, where He becomes one with us and helps us bear fruit for righteousness. We need to start understanding how important the Sabbath is in our daily walk. You see, today is the day that God gave us to come together. That's why the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching. We need to come together and gather strength from one another, courage from one another, not to start, did you see what she had on today? Can you believe her? Church was never meant to be a smorgasbord. It was meant to be a feast on God's Word. And I pray that as we understand these things, I pray that as we see what God wants us to see, that we'll understand these things in a much greater way. Revelation 11, verse 19 says that when Jesus, when the judgment was set and the books were opened, that the temple of the testimony of God was opened in heaven. Therefore, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, was always to be to God's people the great evidence or proof or witness of the power of God. Do you know why we're so powerless in this world? I mean individually. I don't mean as a church. I mean individually, us individually. I'll tell you why. I think I have so little power as I go out to see other people because they don't see the power of the gospel living through me. Because I have not understood what it means to be in a covenant relationship, a Sabbath-keeping relationship where God promises me that He can make me new in His image. Every time I see a tree on Sabbath, you remind me, God wants to make me new like that towering oak. Every time I see a river, I should say, God wants to fill me with a river of life so that I can my belly will flow rivers of living water. Every time I see a bird flying, I should remember God's power to create something. You know, a bumblebee shouldn't fly. According to the laws of physics, a bumblebee, it's impossible for them to fly. This is one problem. Nobody ever told the bumblebee. You see, when God wants something to happen, He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. Friends, when's the last time you went to Jesus with that little pet sin that you have? That fiery temper, that bitter tongue, that impatience with the children. Said, Lord, you got to teach me to hate that. Lord, I want the power of the Sabbath in my heart. I want the seven relationship, the covenant relationship, living in me as a river of living water flowing out from me. Because friends, the world is thirsty. You know why Jesus says you are the salt of the earth? Because salt makes people thirsty. Our very presence should make people thirsty to know Jesus. Amen. Why do you have such peace? Why are your children so well behaved? How can you love your wife so much? How come you dress like you do? You know, we were on the plane. I'm going to close with this. We were on the plane one time, driving back from California. And you know, there's an interesting study that says you're at greater danger of dying from airplane food than from an airplane crash. A real study. It's really done. And I said to Vicki, we had been on an airplane so much, I said, you know, Vic, I'm really getting tired of this airplane food. Can we just buy something and make haystacks? You know, first meal in heaven is going to be haystacks. Lord's going to have it all there for us. She said, yeah, we were in Loma Linda, so we stopped by the Albertsons there, and we got some nice baked chips, and we got some nice, you know, refried beans without any lard, and we got all the things, avocados and peppers and all the, you know, when you're a vegetarian, you can eat. I love God's way. I mean, you can eat like you mean it. And it doesn't even show up. It's great. It's great, isn't it? I don't have a scale in my house. Don't worry about it. So we got all the food we needed, got on the airplane, and as the stewardess was pushing up, really, well, I'm not going to get it. She's pushing the carcass trays down the aisle. And we were taking out our haystacks, making up these haystacks. Vicky was over there, and Gina was next to her, and Anthony was next to her, and then I was over on the other side of the aisle. And we all had our places piled up. Man, we were getting ready to feast. God's ways are good. God gave us taste buds. Let's use them, right? In the right way. And she said, this is what happened. She's walking down the aisle, and she says, what's that? I said, it's a haystack. She said, did you get that from us? I said, oh, no, we brought these on ourselves. And she said, well, what's in it? I said, oh, there's beans here, and there's chips, and there's avocados, and there's lettuce, and we're getting all the antioxidants and the phytochemicals, and we're feeding our brains. And she sat down in the chair, and she said, why do you eat that way? And she starts talking to Vicky. She talked to Vicky for 20 minutes. She says, oh, I got to get back to work. And she starts pushing. So a few minutes, I'm not lying. A few minutes later, a stewardess comes up. You don't eat any cheese either? We never talked to the lady in our lives. First time we ever saw her. She says, how come? She sits down and starts talking to Vicky. She talked about 10 minutes. Vicky gave her Steps to Christ and a cookbook. She leaves. 2 minutes later, a steward comes back. Guy says, how about milk? You drink milk? We talk to him. I was expecting the pilot to come out any minute, you know, talk to us. What did we have to do to be a witness for Jesus? Just live. Just live. All we were doing was eating. You see, God has designed a lifestyle that will cause people to take notice of what we're doing. Amen. The principle is in the book of Deuteronomy when Jesus said, when you cross the Jordan, you take out 12 stones. Remember that? And set them up so when your children say, Dad, what do these stones mean? You can tell them about your experience crossing the Jordan. Friends, our lifestyle should be such that our children say, why don't we do that? Or why do we do this? And then you don't say, because Jesus said not to. No. At that point, you enter into your covenant relationship and say, oh, look, children, Jesus loves us so much. He's given us a lifestyle that promotes. And you start telling them to go, oh, wow, that's really neat. I love Jesus. Worldlings will begin to ask questions. Friends, all we have to do is understand the power of the covenant life. Of letting Jesus change us. Of letting Jesus indwell us so that He flows through us naturally. You don't have to make your light shine. It just shines. That's the magnificence of the sacred seven. The covenant relationship that we are here today celebrating in this place. Are you here today because of the day, or are you here today because of the way who made it? Jesus created the Sabbath to remind me of who He is and how much I need Him in my life. And Jesus knows, listen to this, this is the best part. Jesus knows that as I take a 24-hour period to teach my brain to reject the world, to reject the influences of the world, to turn my back on the world, and to focus my thoughts on Him, and on my family, and on my wife, and on the Scriptures, that I will learn to love it so much, I will want to do it 7 days a week. It makes it easier to be an Adventist when we understand the power of the sacred seven. How about it, friends? How's it in your life? Do you really understand the purpose of the Sabbath? Or has it just become a day? Father in heaven, thank you for these powerful symbols in Revelation. Thank you for the sevens that teach us a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we have many things to learn. But I thank you today that you have promised All that come to me in faith, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, help us to stop looking at the Sabbath as a legal matter and start looking at it as a symbol of your love for us, of your power to change us, of your ability to take nothing and make something. Lord, we come to you nothing. We're broken. We're empty vessels. But as you spoke and it was done in creation, you can shine the light into our hearts today. Please, Father, guide us with your Holy Spirit. Recreate us in your righteousness. Help us to understand that this is a covenant sign, a witness for all eternity of the power of God to save a wretched, sinful soul. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons you're teaching us. Keep us for the remainder of these Sabbath hours. Lord, as we go to eat, may our words reflect the sacredness of this day. May we guard our words, guard our thoughts, that you can live through us in a very powerful way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.